In continuing our study of the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, the experience of Ellen Harmon, now Ellen White, and the passing of time, 1844, and the development. It's, I think, very crucial that we pay attention to these very, very small details. And you could read about these things, of course, and take the time, and but we're doing that right now. And we're just letting the Lord guide our thoughts and our mind as we ponder these things and see how real and beautiful they are and how close heaven is really to all of us. And so after our last study about Ellen and James accepting the Sabbath and so on, and how they got married and all of those details, and how Ellen White was taken up to heaven and saw the heavenly sanctuary. Soon after accepting the Sabbath truth, Ellen White requested being rebaptized. Did you know that? I didn't. But I'm reading it here. Why would she want to be rebaptized? She was baptized, if you remember reading her early experience, when she was very young, 12 years old, I believe it was. And she was baptized then, but now the passing of time, a lot of things have transpired, more light has come, and she's been given the gift of prophecy. She's the Lord's spokesperson, and the third angel's message is in play. She's now Ellen White, she's married, and the third angel's message is now upon them, and she requests to be rebaptized. How do we know this? Well, James, her husband, writes of it in his book, Life Incidences. And it's on page 273. And this is also very interesting. Here's what he says, quote, "On receiving baptism at my hands, at an early period of her experience, as I raised her up out of the water, immediately, she was in vision." Now, isn't that something? James rebaptized Ellen. Isn't that precious? What a blessing that was. Here they just got married, and they just accepted the Sabbath, and she requests to be rebaptized, and James does it. Praise the Lord. And what happens? She goes right off into vision. And so we're going to look at a little bit of these visions as we navigate through all these marvelous experiences at the very beginning of this movement. And we're going to try to at least get a little reflection, a consideration, a pondering, an idea of why all these things were taking place then and the significance of them. I mean, obviously, we're never going to understand the full impact. It'll take eternity to unwrap all of that. But we can certainly begin to get an idea of that. And so, now, what Brother Arthur here does, the grandson of Ellen and James, is he makes this very good point. And I think it would be good for us to listen to this very good point. He said that frequent mention has been made in this narrative to the visions Ellen White received, but little has been said of the physical phenomena that accompanied these visions, provided those who witnessed them with strong evidence of the work being of God. As she herself was totally unconscious during a vision, we must turn to others who were eyewitnesses of the unusual and thrilling experience. Several who had long acquaintance with her from early years had provided us with vivid descriptions. One such is J.N. Loughborough, who first saw her vision in 1852 and declared that he had seen her in vision 50 times. 50 times. 50 times John Loughborough saw Sister White go into vision. Isn't that amazing? Now, this is his eyewitness account. Here's what he has to say, and I think it's interesting for us to listen to this. Here's what he says, quote, "In passing into vision, she gives three enrapturing shouts of glory, which echo and re-echo, the second and especially the third, fainter but more thrilling than the first. The voice resembling that of one quite a distance from you and just going out of hearing." In other words, she's going, glory, glory, glory. Like as if she was going somewheres, away. For about 4 or 5 seconds, she seemed to drop down like a person in a swoon or one having lost his strength. She then seems to be instantly filled with superhuman strength, sometimes rising at once to her feet and walking about the room. There are frequent movements of the hands and arms pointing to the right and left, and as her head turns, all these movements are made in a most graceful manner. Now, why do you suppose that's happening? Well, in order to get the context, why is her arms point, her hands and arms, and they're pointing to the right and the left, and her head's turning? Because she's in vision, and she's looking and seeing things. She's obviously not there in the room. Isn't this mysterious? But also, isn't it grand? Isn't it amazing? Where is she? She's in heaven. She's in front of holy beings. She's seen sights that hardly any mortals have ever seen. And certainly in an end time environment, she's the only one seeing all of this. And we're going to look at, why is God showing her all of this? And here we are reading about it. And she's saying, glory, glory, glory. And she's pointing, and her arms are moving, and she's walking about, and her head is turning. And then Brother Loughborough goes on and says, in whatever position the hand or arm may be placed, it's impossible for anyone to move her arm or hands. And so she had superhuman strength. Isn't that amazing? Her eyes are always wide open, but she does not wink. Her head is raised, and she's looking upward, not with a vacant stare, but with a pleasant expression, only differing from the normal in that she appears to be looking intently at some distant object. Oh, my, what she could see, what she is seeing. This isn't an imagination. It's not, you know, some kind of fantasy. It's not she's under some kind of drug and having, you know, hallucinations. You know, this isn't a Hollywood production, a movie done with, you know, equipment and technology, making visuals and, you know, and all kinds of stuff, virtual reality and all the nonsense that we have today. This is real. What she's seeing is real. Just because she's in a vision doesn't mean what she's seeing is not real. What she's seeing is real. And it's glorious. And there's a pleasant expression on her face. She doesn't breathe, yet her pulse beats regularly. Her countenance is pleasant, and the color of her face as florid as her natural state. Isn't that awesome? You know, we're going to talk about this just a little bit here, but we're trying to land on Mars and on the moon, and we're trying to speculate, is there life? And we're gathering dust. And we're saying, oh, there's an indication here that this dust has, there must be life. There was life here. How crazy, how foolish. Ellen White is seeing life. She's talking to holy beings. She's seeing Jesus. She's seeing beings from other planets. And she describes them in these visions that we're talking about, these 50 visions that Brother Loughborough saw. She actually sees these beautiful beings, even communicates with them. She describes them in one of these visions as every planet in the vast universe of God, which are unnumbered. We can't number them. They're the ancients. And they all had atoms of their planets. And they all had the same test, the tree of life, the knowledge of good and evil tree. And they all passed except for us. And she says they were all different, but they were all beautiful. And they were all of sizes. And they all reflected the image of Jesus. And so here we are, scraping dust and trying to figure out, is there life on this planet? When the answer is yes, and they're watching us. And she says that these beings, these aren't angels now. We're talking about other beings that live in the universe, the sons of God. And that they are wise, they're sages, and they can't wait to share their wisdom with us. And of course, they want to hear from us as well. Won't that be a grand time to meet our new friends, our beautiful friends? Ellen White said when she was in these visions often, and when she's seen these glorious things, and all she could do was go, glory, 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 hallelujah. She said no pen could describe the sights that she saw. And we're going to be able to visit these folks. And we're going to interact and fellowship with them. They're our friends. We haven't met them personally yet, but we will. And we're going to just talk a little bit here about why is this? Why is God doing all of this? Think about it for a minute. As we look at another testimony here, that was Brother Loughborough. Here's Mrs. Martha Amidon. She was also acquainted with Ellen White from her early years. And she wrote this about when Ellen went into vision. She says, there was never an excitement among those present during a vision. Nothing caused fear. This wasn't demon possession, like Hollywood shows, heads turning around and people puking green vomit and all crazy sick stuff. This wasn't science fiction. Okay? There was nothing exciting. There was no fear here. She says it was a solemn, quiet scene, sometimes lasting an hour. When the vision was ended, Sister Amidon said, and she lost sight of the heavenly light, as it were, and coming back to the earth once more, she would exclaim with a long-drawn sigh as she took her first natural breath. Here's what Sister White would say as she would come back. Dark. Dark. And then she would go limp and strengthless. Dark. If you remember one of the visions where she, the Lord Jesus, took her on a tour and showed her many things. Showed her little children with wings plucking flowers from the side of mountains that never faded or died. She saw beautiful fields where there were grains and there were silver and they were just blowing in the wind and there was lions and wolves and lambs, beautiful tamed animals and birds and just glorious sights. And then she was shown the table where all of us are going to sit at with Abraham and Isaac and all the saints from all the different ages and eat together, and Jesus is going to serve us. What a day that will be. This table's miles and miles long. And the Lord told her she couldn't eat of that table yet, but that if she was faithful for the work that he called her to do, she would eat of it. And then he told her she had to go back. And she looked back at the earth. She could see it from heaven, apparently. And to her, it was dark. Dark. And here we are on this planet. And we're going to be in Hawaii, we're in Florida, we're in Southern California, we're on the beaches, beautiful sunny days, beautiful, gorgeous skies, puffy white clouds, blue skies, marvelous sunrises, gorgeous sunsets. And Ellen White called it dark, dark, dark. Why is it dark? Because she's seen something much more beautiful, something she says a pen could not describe. Glory is all she could say. Brother White goes on to say, Arthur says, individual visions were marked by various characteristics, some of which he says that he noted by his grandfather, James, and who wrote of four different points about Ellen being in vision. She was utterly unconscious. Number one, she didn't breathe. Sometimes she'd be in vision from 15 minutes to 3 hours, no breath. Immediately upon entering her vision, her muscles would become rigid and her joints were fixed, yet she moved about freely and gracefully, and no one can hinder nor control her, even by the strongest person. And then the fourth reason, when she would come out of vision, whether it was the daytime or a well-lighted room at night, all was total darkness to her. All was total darkness to her. Her power to distinguish even the most brilliant objects held within a few inches of her eyes would return but gradually. Her eyes, you know. You ever look into a bright light, maybe into the sun, and then turn and look somewhere else, and it takes a few seconds for your eyes to readjust? Well, that's what would happen to Ellen. Okay. And then he would say this in his book, Life Incidents. She has probably had during the past 23 years, this is James. Now, Loughborough saw her in vision 50 times. What do you think James saw her? You know, that's her husband, right? Here's what he says. In 23 years, this is 1868, he says, in the last 23 years, she probably had 100 and 200 visions, between 1 and 200 visions. Wow. Okay. These have been given under almost every variety of circumstance, yet maintaining a wonderful similarity. Wonderful similarity under a variety of circumstances. Isn't that amazing? Now, later years, that was the early years, okay, and there's a, you know, these things aren't just we're to yawn through this, or it's a bedtime story, or, you know, something to just give us elevator music, a background. We ought to take note of these things. You know, the angels are studying the gospel. Peter writes about this in his epistle. They look into this stuff seriously. They're fixed upon it. As Jones was elaborating, he looked at that word that Peter uses. It says the angels look into this. And that word look in the Greek, from what I understand, means to be really focused, deeply, intently. See, really, really concentrating on this. The angels are studying this. And they're paying attention to details. And you know what? Here's the other thing. They were there. They seen this stuff. So this isn't like, you know, they're trying to grasp what happened back then. They were there, but yet they're studying it. In other words, this stuff was going on while they're watching it, but they didn't probably see the significance of all of it. And here's a guy writing about what they saw themselves, but he's seeing things about what they saw that they didn't see. And they're going, wow, I didn't catch that. You know, I was looking at that very scene that Peter's writing about here, but I didn't see that. Peter saw that. Well, how come Peter saw that? Because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to see that. So the angels were going, whoa. See, the angels are students as well. They love to learn. They love to learn too. They enjoy learning. They like to take notes and listen and study. All of God's creation is like this, you know. And guess what? God loves to teach, you know. God is the greatest teacher of all, isn't he? The Father. He taught Christ as when Christ divested himself of his divine prerogatives. And name, you know, we don't know all of them, but certainly his omnipresence and his recollections of the past, eternity past. And he learned all that by faith. From who? From the Father and from the Holy Spirit. They were his instructors. They taught him. They guided him. Remember when Jesus was baptized at the River Jordan? What does it say in Matthew 4? It says the Spirit led him out in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit said, come, took him by the hand. Took him off this, you know, like going to school or something on a walk. Isn't that amazing? And so Jesus had the Father and the Holy Spirit as his teachers. Guess who we have as teachers? We have the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And so the angels loved to learn, and they looked intently upon these things, Peter tells us. And so we ought to pay attention to this too. So in the earlier years, this is something of significance. In the earlier years of Ellen White's experience, the visions were almost always accompanied by physical phenomena similar to that described in the scriptures in connection with the respective prophets. In the later years, her work having been established and accepted, the visions were usually given during the hours of the night. She would describe them as the night season. In other words, she had dreams. These were visions given at night. So she would go to bed early a lot of times, right? 8 o'clock, 8:30. And in the night season, the Lord would speak to her. And she would get up at 2 in the morning while everybody was still sawing logs, or she could get something done. The angels would wake her up, and they would have a fire going, and she would go into her study. I was in that home. I seen the room. I seen her bedroom. I saw the study where the angels would have a fire going for her. I had the privilege of meeting all four of her great-grandchildren, all at the same time at Elms Haven. It was a unique experience that I will never forget, and it just happened by coincidence. I happened to stumble upon it, and I had no idea what I was in for. And I showed up too late at the Elms Haven home. It was closed. The tours were over, and it was from a certain time to a certain time, I think from 9 to 5 or something like this, and I showed up at 5:30, and so everybody was gone. And I went, oh, I was really looking forward to this. And I drove all the way there. I was all by myself. I had nobody with me. And I was disappointed. And I felt bad. And I thought, well, maybe there's somebody here. Maybe somebody could, you know, maybe there's some housekeeper or groundskeeper person. And they could kind of just let me see a little bit. You know, I mean, I'm right here. So I get out of the car and I go up the steps. And I knocked on the door. Nobody answered. And I turned the knob, and it opened. And I went, oh. And then I opened the door, and I went inside. And I said, hello. Nobody was there. Nobody answered me. And so I walked around, and I walked in the living room. I went into the dining room, and I went in the kitchen and the cupboard. And then I went upstairs, and I went into all the different rooms, and I went in the bedrooms, and I went in the room where Ellen White wrote, and then I was up there, and I looked out the window, and here I seen all these old people out in the backyard. And I go, wow, who are them? You know, and they were old people, gray-haired ladies and a guy, you know, four of them. And so I thought, well, maybe I'll go out there and talk to them. And so I ran back down the stairs and made my way outside. And there they were. They were all sitting there and having a nice visit amongst themselves. And I introduced myself to them, and they were very friendly. They invited me to sit down with them. Turns out they're all of Ellen White's grandchildren, great-grandchildren, grandchildren. One was really old. I can't remember their names. And they all shook my hand, and I sat down with them, and we had a wonderful visit. I got to ask all kinds of questions, and they were just pleased and loved to share with me. It was a blessing. I couldn't have asked for a better experience. And I treasure that. I praise God for that. And I asked him all kinds of stuff about how Ellen White dressed, and you know, did she dress like the 1700s? Because I seen people dressed like her, and she was from the 1800s, and they all thought that was so funny. And they told me that she dressed of her times, and you know, on and on, all kinds of stuff. And they told me about how in her bedroom there was a certain glow, a certain violet light, and the angels would wake her up early in the morning and start the fire. That's where I got that from. And how she would write, and I was going, really? Wow. And yeah, the neighbors from all over could see that home, and they could see in the middle of the night, you know, at 2, 3 in the morning, they would see that light coming out, that purplish light coming out of her room. Isn't that amazing? And that was in later years. And so Ellen White, later, the visions were usually given during the hours of the night, as the one described by Daniel in the opening verse of chapter 7, where it says, a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Such night visions were briefer, more frequent, but of equal importance and value as the visions given during the hours of the day accompanied by the physical phenomena. Now, why the physical phenomena? I'm sure there's a multitude of reasons. We could probably articulate just a couple of them. One was, of course, to strengthen the confidence and faith of those that were watching all of this, you know. And Satan tried to counteract it. He tried to counterfeit it, you know, with demon-possessed people and mediums and seances and all of that stuff, crystal balls and all of that, witches and, you know, all of that. It's all counterfeit. See, the genuine article was what you read in the Bible. Daniel didn't breathe. Neither did John. See? And these were physical phenomena. And so it would strengthen the faith. Well, why did God need to strengthen their faith? By doing some of this. You know, there was multiple ways of God strengthening their faith, was there not? And he was using all of them. He was employing all of the ways. We got the higher medicine group. What are they doing? Well, they're studying the Bible. Is that not a good way to strengthen your faith? Amen. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. And then there's Ellen Harmon, and there's the light going there, and we got Joseph Bates and the Sabbath and Third Angel's Message and More Light and the Time of Trouble and we're in 1845, 46, 47. We're not even in 1848 yet. We're coming to that. See? And so Lord needs to strengthen everyone's faith, and he's doing it. And if there were more people that were converted and convinced, and that works for us today, the same truth back then about more people converted and convinced, not more people on their own tangent and got their own agenda and got their own deal going on and they're trying to make something of themselves. It says that when Moses stopped looking to do great things for himself, God could use him. Seeking great things, you know, we all want to do great things for the Lord, see. But the widow that threw the two mites in, she doesn't even realize the millions of people that have been blessed because of her act of faith, see. And so we don't see that doing the smallest thing for God is doing something great. We want to do something real big. We want everybody to take note of us. We want our face on all the television, you know, a screen, you know, everybody's watching us and millions of people, and they're all applauding and they're all saying, wow, aren't we fantastic? And that's not what God wants. See, God's humble. God is so humble. You know, there's arguments right now. Well, Jesus is a lesser God, and Jesus is, you know, he's begotten, and so that makes him less, and somehow his head popped out of the Father's chest, and then he kind of wiggled his way out of the Father's bosom, and all of this foolishness. And the Holy Spirit, he's nothing. He's just he's air. He's just an influence. He's an electrical, you know, zap. He's nothing. He's not a person at all. You know, what these are manifestations of their attributes. These guys, and excuse me for saying guys, but they're so humble, they're willing to be misunderstood. See? Because they don't need to be on the front stage with the spotlight on them. They're humble. They have humility. See? And so God wants us to be humble as well. And so what God is wanting to do with us is exactly, precisely what he wanted to do with the Millerites and the little flock. Is he wanted us to choose freely of our own free will to be humble, teachable, and pressed together. Why is that? Because not one little humble mind is capable of receiving all the light that God wants to give us. God is a good person. He is the best good person there ever was, ever will be. All three of these people, these persons in the Godhead. Okay? And because they're so good, they are overkill on everything they do, on the goodness part. How do I know that? Because the scriptures say so. Here it is. Where sin abounds, what much more abounds? Where sin abounds, what much more abounds? Grace abounds. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Brother Jones said that word much more means infinitely, eternally, without computation, that grace abounds. Whatever sin is, if we can use it in our own small way of understanding, if sin is a dollar, okay, grace is a quadrillion dollars. And maybe 10 bucks would have done it to take care of the dollar. Or maybe a dollar for a dollar. But God doesn't do that. And so when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, when somebody slaps you upside your head, you turn your other cheek. When they ask you to carry something a mile, you carry it too. When they say, can I have your coat? You give them your coat and your shirt. See? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. See? And so God wants to flood us with so much light, with so much insights, so many blessings about his kingdom and his character and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the angels and the universe and the plan of salvation and all of this stuff, so that when we have to go into the time of trouble, we're not going butt naked, you know, starving to death and gaunt and insane and out of our minds. But we have a lunch. We have goggles and a hat on and gloves and a scarf and galoshes on and a big coat, and we have a cave we can duck into. He wants to prepare us and clothe us and surround us with as much light as possible. And yes, he can do that with one person, but he can do even more with more people. Because what he's showing me isn't what he's showing you. So when he's showing you and me, then we can both share with what he's showing both of us. And Jones brought this out. And then there's the other man. So he's showing me something, and then he's showing you something, and then he's showing the other man something. Now there's three of us. Now we all got something, see? And so now we're all three sharing what the Lord's showing us. We're not vying. There's nobody leading out and sitting at the head of the table and everybody else is around and he's the teacher and we're just like idiots. No, we're all politely, courteously, on the same spirit, on the same page, yet having different reflections of light. And it's glorious. And so the numbers keep multiplying. There's three, there's four, there's 10, there's 100, there's 500, there's 1,000. There's 10,000. You know where I'm going. There's 144,000. Who is that? That's the they in the third angel's message. Here are they. It's the first four verses of Revelation 14. It's verse 12. Corporate body reflecting Christ. That's what God wanted to do in 1844. See? And so he was bringing all this light together. He was building faith on these folks, because he wanted to pour out more blessings upon them. He wanted to give them light. But when there's a fuss, when there's unbelief, when there's ego, when there's pride, when there's all this strife, and when there's this hatred, when there's this nonsense going on, it causes a delay. It slows things down. Sin is the greatest slower downer there is. It is the delay of all things. That's what sin does. And there's a price attached to it. Look at the cross. But this last generation is going to overcome all of the unbelief of all the previous generations, because God's grace is that good. We're in for a ride here. If we're faithful, we're going to be rewarded. Our faith will be rewarded. In another study, I showed how Ellen White and how W.W. Prescott were rewarded because they stayed focused. Even Jones and Wagner got distracted. They were certainly rewarded initially. Amen. The Lord was blessing them with powerful insights. These guys are writing books, 800,000 pages thick. Brother Wagner would get so fired up that he was poor as a church mouse. He didn't have any cash, but he's the editor of Present Truth magazine in England. And so what does he do? He makes a whole year series of what he's been looking at in the Bible. What is Jones doing? He's writing one big fat book after another. He's preaching his brains out. He's holding a series of meetings in the morning and another series at night. He's preaching to the General Conference during the day, and he's holding evangelistic series at night. And he says to the brethren during the day, he says, do you think at night when I'm holding my evangelistic meetings to non-Adventists, am I saying anything different to them than I'm saying to you? He says, absolutely not. And he's traveling all over the place. Whoa, these guys had three quarters of the New Testament memorized. Huge chunks of the Old Testament memorized. Brother Wagner's on a boat going to Holland, and he learns how to speak Dutch. He goes to Germany and learns how to speak Germany. He goes to France, learns how to speak France, and not just to, you know, find out where how to get someplace and ask somebody for directions or where's there a restaurant so he doesn't get mixed up. No, so he can hold evangelistic meetings and preach and win people to Christ. That's what these guys are doing. It wasn't enough to have Jones and Wagner and Ellen White and Prescott. These were the first wave sheaves. See, God wanted all of his people to be like Jones and Wagner and Ellen White and Prescott. He wants you to be that way. He wants me to be that way. He wants 144,000 people, men, women, and children, to be on fire for him on the same page. That's what Pentecost did. They were of one spirit and of one mind. And they spoke the same things. See, there was no ego. There was no pride. There was no craziness, goofiness, no strifes. They loved one another. Oh, how they loved one another. Those that disagreed with them, hated them, had to admit. They were forced to admit. You know what? We may not agree with these guys, but man, they sure love each other. And there's nothing more sweeter and lovelier than brethren who dwell together in unity. This is the prayer of Jesus in John 17, is it not? I pray, Father, that they may be one, even as you and I are one. What a blessing that is. What a prayer that is that Jesus is praying for us. They're giving us the best of the best. You know, normally human beings keep the best for themselves, do they not? They, in their bedroom, they hide. You know, my friend was a thief, and he would tell me how he'd go into homes, break into the homes and burglarize them, and he'd go right into the bedroom because he knew that's where people hid all their precious jewels. But Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, they don't hide their precious stuff. They take us into their bedroom. That's what the most holy place is. It's their bedchambers. And they're sharing with us their most precious stuff. That's what the prayer of John 17 is. I pray that they may be one. Money is nothing to God. You think God, the Godhead, deals with cash? They don't. What do they need cash for? They create everything. What's more important to them? Faith, hope, love, life. See? Quality of life. All their character, their characteristics, their attributes. These are the treasures of God. These are the treasures of eternity. These are the treasures of heaven. And these are the treasures that they pour upon us in the person of Christ. And so when Jesus is praying this prayer in John 17, he says, Father, I pray that they may be one, even as you and I are one, and the Holy Spirit is one. See? That unity, that oneness, that awesomeness that enabled a Godhead of three persons to live forever and ever and ever and ever. And there never was a time, there never was a period, whatever you want to call it, a moment in eternity past or eternity future that they were not together. And they loved each other. It never got old. It never was boring. They never needed to get away from each other and take some time out and they were in each other's space. No, it was sweet. And it still is. And they want us to share. They want to share that with us. They want us to have that on earth. Heaven on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, that's what the prayer is. There's no greater blessing than that. And that's what this last generation is going to experience. Here are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here is the patience of the saints. That represents fellowship. That represents unity. Oh, the Sabbaths, the greatest Sabbaths ever are going to be, are coming just down the pike here. I've had just tiny little tastes of that, where when one Sabbath ends, you're just almost in tears because everybody has to go back to work and go their separate ways for now. And you count the days when you're getting back together again. Friday night. You know, an all-day Sabbath. Hallelujah. And you're calling each other during the week. And you're on the phone. And you're, you know, oh, yeah, we'll get together. And boy, you can't wait. I've had that experience, man. I've driven for hours, you know, just to be with the brethren on Friday night. And I would come into Bering Springs, and the lights would be on, and snow's on the ground, and everybody's outside, and it's cold, it's freezing, it's 10 below zero, but they're outside, and they're jumping up and down as we're pulling into the driveway. I got a whole car full of people, and man, we just jump out of the car, the motor's still running, and everybody's hugging each other. Praise the Lord! We're all hugging, praising God, and our faces are lit up. We're not high on drugs. This isn't a social gathering just to hang out and talk stupid. This is the Holy Spirit was doing that. We were stupid. I don't mean stupid, dumb. I mean, we just didn't know, you know, everything had to be so complicated. We just loved Jesus. We loved the Lord. We wanted to be together. All of us. That was sweet. It was better than anything. It was better than money, better than food. It was better than going on vacation. I mean, this is Bering Springs. It's winter out. There was nothing pretty about Bering Springs in the winter. It's gray, cold, snow. But what was beautiful was the faces of the people we were getting together with. They were lit up with holy joy. And we'd all grab our stuff and make our way into the house, take our shoes off and our coats off, and we all make our way into the living room, and our noses were red, and our hands were cold, and we all warm up, and there we all were. And we would pray, and we would study, and we would fellowship, and we couldn't even go to sleep. We'd be so pumped up. Man, those were the days. And those days are coming if we're going to be faithful. Our faith will be rewarded. As I was saying, that's what happened with Ellen White. The Lord rewarded her faith, though Jones and Wagner got distracted, and that's what we need to guard ourselves with, you know. Go on to our own stuff. if Jones would have stayed on the, and the Lord warned him, stay on the light that I have already given you. Go back and study the light I gave you. He said that to Wagner too. Well, Ellen White was studying that light. You could see it in her writings. She stayed focused, bless her heart. And what did the Lord do? He rewarded her faith. How's that? He gave her light on the nature of Christ, on his divinity. He gave her light on the Holy Spirit. There's no greater blessing to know who God is. He didn't give her light onto on an invention. He could have done that, you know, and gave her some, you know, some. She could have invented maybe the computer. Maybe she could have been a Steve Jobs or you know, Bill Gates. But he didn't do that. He gave her light on himself, on the Godhead. There's nothing more precious than that, knowing who God is. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. See, that's the greatest blessing of all, is to know God. You know, let the mighty man not glory in this, let the other man not glory in his riches and so on, but let them glory in this, Jeremiah says, that they know me, that I am the Lord thy God. See, that's what Ellen White was rewarded with, and that's what Prescott was rewarded with. See, and God wants to reward our faith as well. Now, why was God doing this with Ellen White back then? Because he wanted to build the faith of those who were just coming out of the great disappointment. He wanted to give them a taste of heaven. He couldn't take them all in the vision up there, but he had Ellen White go. And she would come back. She would say, glory, glory, glory. Heaven is real, brothers and sisters. Angels are real. Can you not sense it since we've been talking this morning? We have New Age friends. They want to bail out because they just love the things of God. They don't know that. They love creation, nature. They love the things they've been discovering, superfoods and green drinks and you know, all the different things that they're finding. And they don't understand why people are so mean, why people are so cruel, why they just want to shut them down and put them in jail. And for what? This is good stuff. This makes you healthy. It doesn't make you sick. Why are you people doing this? And they look at these people that do that with their frowns and their anger, and they got the police, and they're confiscating everything, and they're threatening David Wolf, and they're threatening, and we're going to put you down. We're going to take you in jail. And they're looking at each other, and they're going, why are they doing this? Why are they acting like this? I want to get out of here. I want to go someplace where people aren't like this. Well, do we have good news for them? There is a place you can go. The whole universe is full of people that you can share with. And boy, David Wolf is going to have the time of his life. When he thinks looking at you know, Shanza berries and goji berries and you know, chaga and all the stuff that he's discovering here, wait till he goes on other planets and see what they got. Whoa. Wait till he sits under the tree of life and plucks some food off of that. Wait till he jumps up on the lap of Jesus and talks to him and hangs out with Christ. See, that's the opportunities there before all of these people. And us Adventists are the only ones that can share that with them. It's not going to be the Pentecostals because they don't have these visions. They don't have this information. They don't have this light. Doesn't mean we're better than they are. Doesn't mean we're holier than they are. Doesn't mean that we're more special than they are. But it does mean this. We're under obligation. We're held accountable to share this with them. So in one sense, we're worse off than they are if we don't. And that's what happened with ancient Israel. They ended up becoming selfish. One more thought. You know, I'm just silly enough to believe that God really sent a message, a most precious message, to Elders Wagner and Jones. Those were the two guys. And if we want to know what that was, all we have to do is read their stuff. And we'll see what it is. And Ellen White outlines it for us in Testimonies to Ministers. There's the bullets. And we could spin it all we want. We could say, well, you know, she doesn't say the fallen nature or we could spin the word prominent to mean medical missionary work, and we could play games and hopscotch with it all we want, but it's plain as can be. Okay. Oh, I'm just silly enough to believe it. And so I ended up just reading all their stuff. You know what? I believe it. It's had an impact on my life. The Lord's not done with me yet, but it certainly has really impacted me. And one of the things that really impacted me is the fact that Wagner was saying that God wanted to wrap it up during the time of Moses. It was all set. And I've mentioned this in other studies, you know, Exodus 15, Exodus 9, and so on. But just to dive into this last point, Hebrews 3 and 4 says they did not enter in because of unbelief. And that's referencing ancient Israel during the time of Moses. And we could look at, yes, they didn't go into the land flowing with milk and honey. But when we ponder that a little more, it wasn't just talking about Canaan, earthly Canaan. It was talking about heavenly Canaan. See, they did not enter in because of unbelief. And so, because of unbelief, there's been a huge delay. And because of the delay, Moses had to die. He was instantly resurrected. Yes, he's in heaven right now. True. But on the mountain, before he passed, and he had no reason to die. He was healthy. His eyes were undimmed. He was in good shape, 120 years old or whatever it was, 125. But what did the Lord do? Give him a vision. Just before he passed. And there he saw the whole great controversy. Ellen White writes about it. It's powerful. And in that vision, it wasn't fake. It wasn't a Hollywood production. It wasn't an hallucination. It was real. Why is that? Because as he's watching this whole thing take place, he saw Israel, you know, go through all the evil and the kings and this and that and Babylon. And then he saw Christ. And then he saw Christ crucified. And he saw Christ resurrected. And then he saw Christ ascend. And then he saw Christ come to heaven. And then he saw a guy opening the gates for Christ to come in. And he looked closer. And who was that? It was him. He saw himself. Now, do you think that that built Moses' faith? You bet it did. You bet it did. So that he could lay down and take a deep breath and go to sleep, just to be woke up the very next second or the same second. And he knew just where he was going. And that's the reason for a vision. And that's why the Lord gave these visions, is because he wanted everyone there to have the same faith that Moses had. This is God's work. This is his ministry. This is his movement. And he doesn't want any of us missing. He wants every single one of us to be there. We are the they. It's up to us. Will you join him? I will. Praise the Lord. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.